All right, welcome back to Strange Scriptures. We're on session 9. As a review of the study, we've talked about how there are unusual passages or scriptures or verses in the Bible that can be very difficult to understand. Our goal here is to know that they can be understood. And we also have to keep in mind of Proverbs 3:5 and not try to over-explain something from human terms. So lean on God's understanding, obviously, or not lean on our own understanding, but of course, trust in God. So our basic overview of the study is this principle. Of course, our source material is always going to be the Bible, or the 66 books we call the canon of Scripture, God's Word, God's inspired Word. We will always refer to it for our source material, but also the inspiration and the meaning behind the verses we're trying to figure out. But we will always, occasionally look at extra biblical texts for historical context or a narrative or something like that. So just to have a clear understanding of that, we will use the main canon of Scripture as our source. And obviously, we're not going to try to interpret the Scripture with other texts, but we're going to interpret other texts with the Scripture. We're not going to explain the Bible with science. We're going to try to explain what we see as science or the natural world around us with Scripture. That said, this session, we're going to talk about several verses in the book of Psalms. This particular study is going to be called The Lord Scoffs. It's just taken from one of the verses we're going to talk about. So we want to have an understanding of the book of Psalm chapter 2. Chapter 2 is an interesting chapter. Is it just a song written by David or by one man, or is there something else going on in this chapter? We're going to look at Psalm 114. I was actually asked to go over this by one of the members of the class, and so here we are. We're going to talk about Psalm 114, and just to give you a brief summary of it, one part of it that's kind of strange says, "The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs," and we're going to talk about what some of this weird verbiage means, what it means for the entire passage. So we're also going to talk about, lastly, Psalm 137 verse 9. This is a verse that gets thrown around the Bible critic circles quite a bit. It says, "How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." So it sounds like a very brutal verse at first, and it is a brutal verse, but we're going to talk about maybe what the meaning behind this is, why it's in the Scripture, and just some of the context going on behind a verse like this, a very violent verse like this. So, all right, so moving on, we're going to start with Psalm chapter 2. The authorship and compilation of this psalm is, of course, attributed to King David. Some of the other psalms are attributed to Korah, some with David and Korah, some by anonymous contributors, Asaph, and just various other authors. So we're going to talk about Psalm 2 right now. Again, it's attributed to David. How do we know that David wrote this? Well, in Acts 4:25, it actually says, "By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and people devise futile things?" So, and this is, of course, taken from this passage. So, all right, we're going to move up. We're going to talk about that in more detail here in a little bit. But that entire chapter is very interesting. Because it seems to be a conversation between, it's a conversation about how people treat God that don't believe in Him, and how silly they can be, and how some of their ideas, things, the fact that they think they can harm God or harm His anointed one, which we'll talk about who that is, and but yet God scoffs at them, and so that's part of this passage, and then but we also not only that, but we see a little bit more of a conversation going on, perhaps between multiple people, we could say. So we'll talk about that shortly. And we're also going to talk about, again, Psalm 114 and 137, verse 9. And of course, the authorship of these is also attributed to King David, but it was they were likely compiled between Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're not really sure. It's not a big deal. It is the Word of God, so we're not going to get into more detail of that. But I just want to throw that out there. So Psalm 2, I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to read all of these passages, and then we'll move into dig deeper into them so we can kind of figure out what they mean. So Psalm 2 says, verse 1, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So we have a question here. So why are the nations, or why are these people on the earth in an uproar? Why are they upset? And the people devising a vain thing. So they're conspiring to do something vain. The kings of the earth take the stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. So what that means are that these kings of the earth, these people, are literally trying to come up against God and his anointed. Of course, we know who his anointed is. That would be his Messiah, also known as Jesus. So these people are doing something which is, we would call, the passage itself would call it a vain thing, which is, in my interpretation of that, would be a ridiculous thing. They're trying to come up against God, which, of course, you just can't do. He's unstoppable. He's infinite. He's all powerful. There's really no way to destroy him. So maybe the fact that Jesus Christ was killed, that they think that he has a weakness or something, but we do know that he wasn't murdered, that he gave himself over to be sacrificed. So, all right. So the next passage, or the next verse in this, verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So, of course, naturally, we're going to see that God, of course, his response to someone trying to destroy him is that he laughs. He scoffs at them. I mean, he's literally like, can you believe these people? They're trying to destroy me, their creator. But then he speaks to them in his anger. He's obviously angry about the way they're behaving, their sin, their unbelief, and the fact that they're actually trying to do something like destroy God. And he's going to terrify them in his fury, saying, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Of course, we know who God has installed on his holy mountain. It's still yet future, but this would be a kingdom ruler, the one that's going to rule forever, first for 1,000 years and then forever. And of course, that's Jesus. So his king would be upon Zion, his holy mountain. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." This is verse 7. "He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations of your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So we have sort of a strange transition to a different point of view. We were talking about what God says, and then we hear, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And of course, first thing we might think of is David saying this, because he wrote this. So he's saying to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." Well, of course, we know David didn't have all the nations as inheritance. So the only son of David, you could say, that would have this inheritance would be Jesus. "And the very ends of the earth as your possession." David did not inherit the very ends of the earth, but Jesus will. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." So, of course, at this little passage we see as a picture of David. But I think it fits better to see that this is a picture of someone greater, Jesus, the Messiah, the King forever. The next verse, verse 10, says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that you not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are you all who take refuge in him." These three verses we see also transition to another point of view. We're now referencing the Father and the Son in the third person. So it's kind of an interesting the structure, the way this little passage is well structured. And we're going to talk about in a little more detail here what this could possibly mean, who could be actually communicating in this, maybe from a spiritual point of view. We do know that the Word of God is living, sharper than any two-edged sword. So we know that there might be an alternate meaning behind some of those passages. It's all through the scripture that way, so why can't it be here as well? So again, we will go into that in a little more detail shortly. So the next psalm is Psalm 114, and it says in verse 1, "When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." Verse 3, "The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs?" Verse 7, "Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water." So this is an interesting chapter. This is a whole chapter. We see some history of Israel. We see some, praise of God. And we'll put that all together here in a little bit. But I wanted to read that to you so you could kind of see the whole flow of the verses. So the next one is Psalm 137. And this is verses 1 through 9. And again, the very last verse of this passage or this chapter causes a lot of people that are critical of the Bible, maybe critical of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that, oh, well, this God's evil because he said this. Well, we're going to talk about this verse and who actually said it and what it means here shortly. But I'll read it to you. It says, verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Verse 4, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Okay, it's pretty difficult stuff, pretty hard stuff. So we see this is taking place during the Babylonian exile when the Jews are in Babylon. And this is basically a song of crying out to God, like, basically, help us judge these people that took us, Lord. And again, we'll go into more detail of kind of the context of that verse that causes so much controversy here shortly. But first, we're going to start with Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, which is, the whole chapter. We're going to talk about it in great detail, and then we'll jump to the other passages as well. So Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, of course, this is referring to the end of the millennium when mankind attempts to destroy Jesus. So this is a song that's in general, it's by David. It's about, the nations are in an uproar against God and his anointed, and the Lord scoffs at them, and then, of course, he expresses his judgment upon them. But when we look a little deeper, we see that there's a little more going on here. This is actually, like many of the Psalms and like many of the Scriptures, it's prophetic in ways as well. Because this is, again, referring to the end of the millennium, or the thousand-year kingdom, when Jesus reigns from earth. This is also the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that there will be a king set on the throne of David forever. And so at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20, this is all yet future, of course, verses 7 through 9, it says, "When the 1,000 years are completed, they," the people that the enemy, this Satan, was released from the abyss he was in and unchained, and he was allowed to go and gather all of these people for battle from all the ends of the earth against Jesus, who's ruling from Jerusalem. And it says, "They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So you see that all these people think they have a chance to destroy God, and yet they don't have a chance at all. The fire just comes down from heaven and takes care of all of them. And I would argue that the fire came and destroyed every single person. Didn't miss anybody, and it didn't hit any of the wrong people at all. Hit all the right people that it was intended for. So again, the Messiah is ruling from the earth, or is ruling the earth. It says in Psalm 2, verse 6 here, that I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So again, we see that the Messiah is not at the right hand of the Father, but actually on earth, ruling from Jerusalem. And of course, Mount Zion is referring to a location or a hill in the city of Jerusalem, where the temple once stood, and a lot of other historical events occurred. So this appears to be, when you look at it, again, we talked about earlier how this was going from the first person to the second person to the third person, and kind of changing up those perspectives a bit in the grammar. So if you read it in that, if you look at it closer, it appears to be a conversation, actually, between multiple people. And I would want to argue that this was a conversation between the members of the Trinity. So as we see here, because we see that the Father is referred to in the second person, then we see the Father speaking, then we see the Son referred to, then we see the Son speaking, and then we see someone else speaking about the Son and the Father. So it starts out with, I would argue, someone besides the Father and the Son speaking. So who would that be? If we're talking about the Trinity, that would be the Holy Spirit. So let's say that the Holy Spirit is speaking in the first three verses. And we'll go on from there. So why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Of course, again, this is referring to this group of people on the earth trying to come up against in battle against God himself, or Jesus himself. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So God and his anointed, or his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying. So, yeah, we see people actually thinking they can physically battle the Creator God and his Son. So, of course, again, let's say that this is the Spirit talking. So who's going to speak next? Well, basic grammar would suggest that it's going to be the subject of who the first five verses is referring to. So we see that he will speak to them in his anger. Who is that? Well, it's talking about the Lord God and his anointed. And so let's see what happens in verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Okay, so I think it's safe to say this is the Father speaking, that the first several verses is referring to the Father, God, at this point, basically laughing at the people who are trying to actually destroy him and Jesus. So we see the Father's response here in verse 6. As for me, I have installed my king. Who's his king? Well, Jesus, obviously, king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Some would say, well, this could be David speaking. Well, it could be David referring to himself. But again, as the scripture does, all throughout scripture, we see one person saying something, but then it's also a prophetic message that the Holy Spirit tends to repurpose what these people have said or written down for the Holy Spirit's purpose. So let's see what the next verse says. This is verse 7, and it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, so we have a first person here, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Okay, so we have a switch of persons here. The first verses 1 through 5, we have the Spirit, let's say the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's talking about the Father God and then the Son, his anointed. Then we have the Father's reply, or his statement in verse 6. He has installed his holy mount, or his king upon Zion, or I have installed my king. So that's the Father talking about the Son. Well, then I want to argue that this is the Son speaking. So he's saying that he said to me. Who said to him? Well, it says, "You are my son." So who would say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Well, obviously, this is like almost like the exact same thing that God says to Jesus at his baptism, that this is my son, and, you know, it goes on. So so I think we see here is a Holy Spirit basically referring to Father and Son. Then we see the Father's response, and then in verses 7, 8, and 9, we see the Son's response. And, of course, it says, "Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance," which, of course, we know that the Son of God inherited everything. He has given power and dominion over everything, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Okay, so I don't think David would agree that that's him, because he didn't have the very ends of the earth. "You shall break them with a rod of iron." Of course, we know that the Messiah will rule from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. "And you shall shatter them like earthenware." Okay, so he's going to rule in righteousness and justice. I think it's safe to say that the verses 7, 8, and 9 are a statement by the Son himself, Jesus. So what's that leave? Well, we have verses 10, 11, and 12. Let's see what it says. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment," talking about the kings of the earth. "Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Okay, so now we've switched persons again, obviously. We're now referring to the Father and Son in the third person. So I think it's safe to say that this last statement is just the Spirit, Holy Spirit, just kind of wrapping things up in this chapter. He starts out by addressing all of them. The Father and the Son speak, and then the Spirit closes it out. So it's pretty fascinating. You could read this and say, well, David wrote it. Yes, he did. But then you also see the Holy Spirit's kind of tinkering with the text here a bit and showing that it's actually a conversation between the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. So pretty fascinating. So that's Psalm 2. And so if you ever want to, if someone ever says, hey, what psalm should we read? You've got an interesting topic here of Psalm 2. It's short, but it's just full of interesting little nuggets of truth here. Okay, so let's move on to the next passage, which is Psalm 114. I'm referring to this section as "The Mountains Skipped Like Rams." So Psalm 114, the first thing we see here in verse 1 is it says, "When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language." Of course, this is referring to, if you're familiar with Egypt or Israelite history at all, this is, of course, it says they went forth from Egypt. So this is referring to the Exodus when they left Egypt. It says that they went, the house of Jacob or the house of Israel, because Jacob was named Israel, renamed to Israel, from a people of strange language. Okay, so they left Egypt. Egyptians spoke their own language. Israelites spoke their own language, Hebrew. So it's referring to this strange language by, of course, the Egyptians. So they went forth from Egypt. What's interesting is that the Israelite people are also referred to as strange in Scripture. And that doesn't mean that they're weird or odd. They're just set apart as different from everyone else. God actually made them holy or set apart, sanctified from the rest of the world. We see this in Deuteronomy 14. It says, "You are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself," or unique, or again, holy or separated from everyone else, "above all the nations that are upon the earth." So they left a place with a strange language, meaning it's not Hebrew, but they are also referred to as a strange or peculiar people just because they're, again, unique from everyone else. And then we said it says his dominion in verse 2. "Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." So what this is referring to is Judah, of course, is the tribe of the 12 where it was prophesied that the Messiah would come from and where he ultimately did come from. So Judah would be where his sanctuary, which means where God dwells. So God dwells in the tribe of Judah. And then, of course, Israel, his dominion, or the country, the land of Israel, his dominion. So this is referring to Judah becoming the tribe being where he dwells, and then Israel where he dwells in a way. So of course, Judah is where the Messiah comes out of, yet he resides in the sanctuary of the temple. So it's just kind of a point to the temple where God will make himself known or will physically dwell. Of course, he's everywhere, but he chose to make himself known there. And then, of course, in Psalm 78, it says, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. So kind of a parallel there. So the next verses are we call the signs. I'm going to start with the waters. So, of course, these will be signs that God performed in the with the Israelites. It says, the sea looked and fled. So this is verse 3. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. Of course, these are experiences that occurred with the nation of Israel before they even entered the land. It was right before they entered the land. Of course, the sea looked and fled. This is when the Israelites first left Egypt. We're referring back to went forth from Egypt. And then the Jordan turned back. So that's when they enter the land. So we've got the sea looked and fled. This is, of course, referring to Exodus 14 when Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned into dry land. And then, of course, we see the Jordan turned back. That's referring to Joshua 3. So much later, the priests who carried the ark stood on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. So we see basically two miracles occurring here with water. Of course, water has a lot of meaning in the scripture. We see that water gives life. We see that Jesus is the water, gives the water of life. And we also see the next section here, the rocks. Rocks are, of course, very, we've talked about the rocks before being very important in the scripture as well, referring to Jesus directly, of course. So we have the waters, the sea looked and fled, referring to the sea becoming dry land for the Israelites to cross the sea. And then we have the Jordan turned back. This is, of course, referring to the, it actually says that the Jordan actually did go backwards. So it reversed, it stopped, it allowed them to walk on dry land with the Ark of the Covenant, of course, across the Jordan to enter into the land. So now we have the rocks. And of course, it says here in verse 4, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, the mountains did quake, did shake, while the Israelites were in the wilderness. Remember, this whole passage is about the Israelites leaving Egypt. So the fact that the mountains skipped, the word skipped here, let's just read a passage from Exodus, or a verse from Exodus 19. It says in verse 18, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So basically an earthquake, probably a little more intense than an Oklahoma earthquake. But we do see that the mountain skipped, the mountain shaked, but skipped. We also see the idea of skipped. Skip could also be translated into like a joyous jump, not just a shake. But like to jump with or skip with joy, so it has an idea of skipping about again in the joyous sense. So it could refer to the movement of the mountains, or that the land itself was actually joyful because of the deliverance of the Israelites. And of course, it says the hills like lambs. So we have the mountains skipped. And we have the hills like lambs. So could this be a alliteration to like fear and joy? Maybe a reverence to God and a joy of God? Just because they entered the land. And what's interesting about that is the land of Israel itself doesn't prosper unless the Israelites are there. We've noticed throughout history that when the land is not occupied by the Jews, it just becomes a wasteland and there's nothing there. It's just desert. But when the Israelites come back in and this area is tiny, very tiny area, it becomes very prosperous. Fruits, all kinds of different technologies come out of this country. All kinds of stuff comes out of Israel when the nation is actually there like they are now. So it's pretty fascinating that we see the land is excited that the Israelites are coming back, skipping with joy in a way. But we also see that the land shook as well when they were in the wilderness. So the last part here we see is the question, which happens after these verses. And this is verse 5. It says, What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? Or in a way it's saying, why did you flee, sea, and why, Jordan, did you turn back? And O mountains, that you skip like rams, and O hills like lambs. So basically what it's saying is, why did this happen? Why did the sea do this? Why did the Jordan do this? Why did the mountains do this? And then that's the question, and now we have the answer in the last two verses. And it says, the answer is, tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, or the God of Israel, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. So what does this mean? Well, it's basically saying, why did this happen? Basically because of God, because of the God of Israel. Fear the Lord, respect the Lord, have reverence to the Lord, be in awe of the Lord is what it's saying. He turned the rock into a pool of water. Of course, this happened in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. He told Moses to strike the rock. He struck the rock and water came out. The second time he told Moses to speak to the rock. And of course, Moses got mad, lost his temper, struck the rock twice, says something to the effect of, shall we bring forth water from you? And of course, it's not him doing it or the Israelites, it's God. So that's a whole other story, but we do see God bringing forth water. And of course, it says here, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. It wasn't Moses that did it. It was God the Father. So that's what this little passage really refers to. It's referring to some experiences that the Israelites went through while in the wilderness, after they escaped Egypt, after they were led out of Egypt, and when they entered the land. So some fascinating things there. So why did these things happen? Well, because of God. Okay, so our last section is going to be about Psalm 137. Of course, we're going to read the entire passage, but we're going to focus on the last verse. But in order to understand that last verse, we need to understand what the whole chapter is about, too. Again, we talked about how it was taking place during the exile. This is a 70-year period when the Jews were literally forced out of their land by Nebuchadnezzar, and the city and area was destroyed by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonians, of course, and it took three exiles. And before the last, and then the last one, of course, is when the entire land was destroyed, or the temple was destroyed. Everything was just razed to the ground. And so that's what's going on. This is this chapter is taking place, of course, during this period of time. And of course, we see this as from the perspective of an Israelite person that wrote this. Of course, we have David that wrote it. We don't know if he is writing on behalf of someone else that was there, or if he's being poetic. But we do know that this is an experience of the Israelites while they were there. It says in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. So they are in Babylon, they're captive, they're not in their homeland. They are thinking about their land, their home, and they're crying. And of course, we see this happen a lot throughout their history. When they get exiled out, or they get taken from their land, or something like this happens, or forced from their land. And if this happened to anyone, of course, we would see this reaction. You know, it's sad. And of course, we've talked about this before, but why are they in exile? Well, the Israelites are in exile because their leadership, and I don't want to say the entire nation, because not everyone had this decision, but as a whole, the nation did not obey specific laws. In this case, they did not practice the law of giving the land a rest every 7 years. So they call it the Sabbath of the land. So they would work the land for six and rest on the seventh. And of course, they didn't do this for 70 years. They for 490 years, the 70th or the seventh, the rest period of the land did not take place. So that would get, of course, equal to 70 total years. So basically God's saying, you owe me 70 years because you didn't fulfill this particular rule I gave you. And we see this in Jeremiah 25, 8-11. Basically, there's a prophecy given by Jeremiah. It says, therefore says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants and against these nations around about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and voice of gladness and voice of the bridegroom and voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Okay, so here we have Jeremiah prophesying that the Israelites will, or the Jews will be out of, same thing, Israelites and Jews will be out of the land for 70 years because of this, these sins. Okay, so we have the exile. Now we have the torture, which is in verse 2 of chapter Psalm 137. It says, upon the willows in the midst of it, talking about Babylon, we hung our harps, for there our captors, or the Babylonians, demanded us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So we kind of see mocking going on with the Jews here. They're basically telling him, hey, sing us some of your songs. And they don't want to sing their songs. You know, they're captives in a foreign land, and they're being tortured, they're being tormented, and they would just rather not do this. So next, of course, we have the lament. And this is in verses 4 through 6. It says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth as if I did not, if I do not remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So basically what it's saying is, you know, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can, they're basically in distress. They're mourning because they're gone from their land. They don't know when they're going to return. Of course, Jeremiah says when they'll return. Most of them probably, I don't know how many of them, of course, were studying the prophecy. I know Daniel did. In Daniel chapter 9, he actually talks about going back to Jeremiah and seeing that the 70 years were almost over. But as far as all the other people, I don't know if they knew this or not. But they are not in their land yet, so most of them may not be able to see the land again because of their age. So 70 years is a long time, so we don't know. Some people had to, of course, die in Babylon, and some people may have been born in Babylon and then went back to their land not knowing it beforehand, so who knows. But so we see this lament here in verses 4 through 6 that they're very upset about, of course. And then, of course, we see the future, and this whole chapter ends with what's going to happen in the future. So we see these people who are being tortured. We see these people who are going through terrible ordeals that are not really detailed here, but we do get a glimpse into it in these last three verses. It says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So essentially what it's saying here is, there will be an ultimate judgment of Babylon for what they did. Even though it was prophesied, they will do it. They did destroy Jerusalem. They did take the people into exile. They did humiliate them. They did try to, you could say, get the Jewishness out of them. They renamed three of the princes, or actually four of them at least. We see in Daniel, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's actually not their real names. That's their Babylonian names, because they were basically trying to get them to forget their Jewishness and adopt Babylonianism. So they were given new names. They tried to get them to eat their food, and of course they didn't, and we know the rest of that story. So ultimately, the Babylonians are judged. We know in history that the Medes and the Persians, and from Daniel chapter 10 and on, that the Medes and the Persians came in and didn't destroy the city, but they took it without a fight. There's some clever military tactics they used to, Darius the Mede came in and basically blocked off the river leading through Babylon, and their whole army came up through the city because the river went through the city, and they just marched into the city and took it without a fight. So we do know that the Medes and the Persians did come in, and eventually Babylon was a kingdom of the past, you could say. And then they set their place in history after that. So the next verse says, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense which you have repaid us. So this is a human statement, of course, saying you're going to get yours, Babylon. You know, this you're going to get your vengeance from us, basically, ultimately from God. But this is, again, a person writing this saying that you are going to get repaid like you've repaid us. And then it says in verse 9, How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. So this statement, again, causes a lot of controversy. Most people say, well, God, how could God say something like this? Well, the fact is God didn't say this. So we know David wrote it. We don't know his inspiration. He was inspired by God to write this, but this isn't God saying this. And if one wants to argue that everything in the Bible is said by God, well, there's a lot of sin in the Bible that takes place, and God didn't do that. It's the whole story of the Bible is man coming back to God through Jesus, but it's also stories of men's sin and men's mistakes, people's mistakes, and that doesn't mean that they're condoned because they're in the Bible. So this is a statement that's from a person's point of view who's been through torture, who's been exiled from their land, saying, I can't wait until Babylon receives their judgment, and that, you know, they are judged in this horrible way that we were judged as well. So again, it's not something God is saying. It's not something God's condoning. It's a statement made by man, and it should be understood that it's a statement by man and not by God. Okay, so let's move on to the examine portion of our study. Of course, we're going to go over Psalm 2 real quick. So Psalm 2, just as an application, this is a passage that applies to past, present, and future events. At least in my opinion, it is. This is a passage that is something that was written in the past that could apply to now as well, and also it's prophetic. So the scripture is very much multidimensional, of course, I would say. It's supernatural in its origin, and therefore it can apply to us in many different ways. We don't want to interpret it in different ways. We want to interpret it the way it was meant to be interpreted, but it can apply in multiple aspects of our lives. So again, the Word of God is supernatural in its origin, and it's multidimensional in its application. Okay, so, and that, of course, again, that's Psalm 2. That's the passage with the conversation, you could say, between the members of the Trinity. So we have in Psalm 114, we learn from this passage that context is crucial when studying Scripture. So we need to understand who's writing it, and of course, where are they when they wrote it, and what is going on when they wrote it. So we need to understand strange scriptures requires sometimes viewing the Bible through a different lens. And we need to understand that the Bible is written mostly by Jewish people. And as Gentiles, we don't understand what it's like to be raised in a Jewish setting. Most of us probably don't. And if we do, it would probably help our interpretation of scriptures and what some things mean. So we need to understand that one of these lenses is a Jewish lens. So what does this passage mean from a Jewish perspective? Is this defined in the law, etc., etc.? We need to also understand in a messianic perspective. So what does this passage mean from a Jewish messianic perspective, or just a messianic perspective in general? Does this passage somehow refer to Jesus or foreshadow him somehow? And lastly, we need to look at this from a supernatural lens. So what happened in this passage that was beyond a natural understanding, basically? Like the sea turning back, the Jordan stopping, and stuff like that. So what happened that we can't really understand from natural sense? Obviously, God did something supernatural here that we can't explain in the natural sense. So has it happened before? Does it represent something more? We need to look back and see how this passage could reference a past event or maybe even a future event, and that then we can probably have a better understanding of it. And in Psalm 137:9, of course, this is the toughest one. We need to ask ourselves, you know, when we see a statement like this, we need to not just say, well, God said this, how could he say this? We need to understand what happened in this passage that could, that would result in such a statement. Something terrible must have, you know, happened to get someone to say something like this. And I'm sure the Hebrew is a lot less nice than the English. The Hebrew tends to be a lot more graphic than the English. So how could someone say something like, blessed is the man who smashes a baby against a rock, which is basically what it's getting at. And I mean, that's a terrible thing. Obviously, we don't want to think about something like that. But it's things that did happen in history, and we needed to understand that people have been through some pretty terrible historical events in the past. That's an understatement. And people are going to respond in ways like this with statements of vengeance. And we need to understand that the Bible is written by man, but also inspired by the Holy Spirit. So And there's, again, many topics in the scripture that are not easy to talk about. We see a lot of historical events of people doing some very terrible things, but that doesn't mean God condones those things, but they're in there for a reason. And so God doesn't condone man's sinful words or actions simply because they are recorded in the Bible. They are there for our learning and our application. So we don't want to, you know, have that sort of attitude. But again, that reflects a very human response, a very mankind type response to treatment of that nature. Okay, so as a summary, just briefly over Psalm 2, Psalm 114, and Psalm 137, we see that Psalm 2 is, of course, it's a song written by one man, yet it is very multidimensional. We see a conversation between three individuals in this one man statement. So it's pretty fascinating. It's one of those psalms that really comes alive when you study it in detail. Psalm 114 is, of course, a story of the Israelites, God performing many miracles for the Israelites from when they escaped Egypt to when they entered the land. So they are described in different ways and referred to differently for our understanding. And once we finally realize this, the Bible does truly show its true power. In Psalm 137, of course, we see that people will continue to criticize God's word, but it's important for us to understand the true meaning behind all of these strange scriptures. So if someone comes up to you and says, well, how could God say something like this? Then now you have a way to explain it and understand it a little bit better, that this is not something that God condoned, this phrase. This Psalm 137 verse 9 is not something that God would say, yes, this is something you should want to do. This is man's response to the treatment they received. And that's all that really is. So our verses for this study are, of course, Proverbs 25:2. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. So that's a way of saying that God can conceal something, but it's the glory, or it's all off. It's fun to go and search out what these things mean in these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:2 says all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So that's a reference to, of course, what happened in the wilderness, that these Israelites were identified with Moses in the cloud, and the cloud that followed them around, and of course in the sea. So when they were when they walked over on dry land and across the sea, so pretty fascinating. So 1 Corinthians 10:4, just a couple of verses later, says all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So if you ever wonder if a rock symbolizes Jesus, well, there's your proof right there that it does. So that's all we have for this session, and I look forward to seeing you in the next. Thank you, and we'll see you soon.